Thank you, Ken. Thank you, choir. Never better. Seriously, Dean, you want to fill this camp? Take that choir on the road. And it'll be full in no time. Well, I don't know how you follow that. It's been an incredible day. And to see the Holy Spirit already weaving brilliantly together Bill Crawford's talk with Stanley Toussaint was amazing this morning, truly amazing. And my friendship with Bill has just grown dearer and dearer with this week spent together, and just basking in the memories of what God has done in this place and throughout the history of this camp. And to be back again with Stan and Max, Bonnie and I have decided that's who we want to be when we grow up. So thank you for letting us be here. It truly has been an honor. And I could see my dad leading that song, Ken, as you were leading it tonight. Just memories flood back to singing it in Lewis, in Hormel, traveling with Dr. Graham to several crusades around the country, as I've had the privilege of doing. And, well, that was right up there. It truly was. So thank you for that. I want to do my best to pick up where Stanley left off, and certainly not fill in any blanks, because it's just been such a rich day. But to talk with you for a little while tonight about trust, and it just is so clear that the Holy Spirit is orchestrating these talks. Almost as if we had talked earlier about what we were going to be sharing, which we didn't. The Lord is at work. So if you have a Bible, you're going to need it tonight. You're going to want to follow along with me as we talk about this most important topic of trust. And maybe for some of you, your trust has been challenged by Bill. Certainly with that word submission, just trusting in the authority of God's word over your life as a wife, maybe challenging you as a husband to trust in God's word and in his will as you take the mantle and leadership over your home as a husband. And I thought that was a great challenge that Bill gave to us. Whether it's through Dr. Toussaint's words of challenge that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we ought to clean up our act if there isn't anything in us that isn't glorifying his name. Amen? I mean, you got to receive that this morning as the authority of God's word is meant to be challenging in our lives. And certainly from a man who has saint in his name. My goodness, you better take it seriously. And if not, all the more as we have the privilege again of cracking open God's word together. Let's pray. Father, your word is living, active, and it has actively been living in and through each day of this camp, in the heart of each camper that is open to making choices that you have already so ordained and chosen since before the foundation of the world. And how great is your name. We bow in reverence to your holiness and want all the more, Lord, to put our trust entirely in your care. And that again blows us away that you give us that choice. You gave the angels that choice. Some bailed on you. You gave Adam and Eve that choice. You give to all humanity that choice. We want to choose wisely tonight, and so we pray, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to receive your word to us tonight. And as a result of this day, may we all find ourselves more submitted to you, more in love with you, and allowing your Holy Spirit to richly reign in and through all that we live for. Bless these marriages. May these marriages, as husbands and wives, on this day in particular, in light of all that we have seen and studied thus far, may these marriages be celebrated for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen? Amen. So turn with me to the book of Song of Songs. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And I'm going to talk about trust tonight. And in light of what Bill has already taught us and Stanley, look at chapter 1. I just want to throw out to you a few amazing principles that show up here in chapter 1 that you can apply to your marriage and see as your love for one another is fruitfully displayed and lived out for all the world to see. I don't care how big your church is, how great your ministry is. If your marriage isn't strong, your witness has been weakened. And that's what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, you know, I'm using this whole thing of husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands really as a mysterious picture of your role altogether as being the bride of Christ, waiting and longing for your groom to arrive, to swoop you off of your feet and to celebrate this beautiful picture that heaven is in this wonderful display of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Your greatest earthly expression of your love and relationship with Jesus Christ is your marriage. And so this love letter that is given to us called the Song of Solomon certainly comes into play on a day such as this here at Northern Pines. And some great practical principles for you that we'll just draw out really briefly, quickly together. Look at verse 7. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 7. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? This is like a text that goes out. A little email that she, as the beloved wife, sends to her busy man, to her husband, in the midst of his job, in the midst of his work. And guys, shame on you if you don't pick up the phone in the midst of a busy day when your wife calls. You take that call. And here, he takes that call, and she's like just checking in, wondering how your day's going. She puts it this way, beautifully in the Old Testament language. Tell me, O you whom I love, how's your day going? I know you're busy, but where are you planning on having lunch? In other words, she wants to be reminded, here's what you write down if there's any blank pages left in your camp notebook, she wants to be reminded that she is his priority. And he wants to be quick to remind her that she is. The priority of her saying, can I bring you lunch? Could I meet you for lunch? The priority of saying, I know that you're busy. And for him to be able to say, never too busy for you. In fact, he now replies. He responds in verse 8 and says, if you do not know, if you do not know, O fairest among women. In other words, to her need to be reminded that she is his priority, he pours it on. I love that, okay? Now maybe again, this is a challenge for some of you guys, and you're like, you know what, that's just not the way I was raised to show that type of emotion. Botsford, let me be honest with you, I told her that I loved her on the wedding day. If I change my mind, I'll let her know. She needs to be reminded of this. And so here I've got chapter and verse for you because this guy now pours on the charm and reminds her that she is in fact his hottie. Okay? If you do not know, O fairest among women. In other words, you're hot. You are gorgeous. I am in love with you. You are beautiful. And then goes on here, as humor would have it, Song of Solomon gets kind of a little interesting in its depictions here. He says, follow in the footsteps of the flock, and feed the little goats. Besides the shepherd's tents, I have compared you my love. Look what he compares her to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Okay, you know what that's all about? That is truly him passionately praising her and pouring on the charm. Are you getting these? So far, they've all started with P. I want you to remember them. In other words, she is, guys, she is your top, what? Priority. And you remind her of that by pouring on the charm, by praising her, by reminding her of your love. I have compared you, my love, he says in verse 9, to my filly, that's a female horse, among Pharaoh's chariots, which would have been the stallions, and when that little filly shows up in the pasture, there is some bucking and broncoing going on. He's like, I am passionately head over heels in love with you. And that's not all. Let me give you another P. Verse 10, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. Guys, memo, chicks dig this. They love little gifts. They love little mementos. You ought to be in that gift shop. Not just a place for the gals to hang out. They want you to be the one who is providing those wonderful gifts and mementos of love. Here's what the verse is talking about. Cheeks are lovely with ornaments. Where do you think those ornaments came from? From a guy who is not just saying, I love you, showing his love, that the trust that the two of you have together as husband and wife, now fully on display and being lived out in every possible way, including being the provider. That doesn't mean you have to go to Tiffany every time, okay? It doesn't always have to arrive in a blue box. Nice when it does. But it doesn't always have to. It could just be like a simple memento of your love being once again the provider that she is looking for you to be. In fact, take it with me even further. Verse 11 says this. We, everyone say we. So we've gone plural now, okay? We, so it's not just him as the husband speaking, not just her as the wife. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Let me give you a P that I think this verse is speaking of. And it's simply this, that in your marriage, whether you're just getting going and you got the red lanyard thing on, newbie, rookie, welcome to Pines, or whether you are celebrating your 55th anniversary, you need, here's what you need. Here's what this verse is speaking of. You need in your life some positive influences of folks that are surrounding your marriage and holding up your arms to see that you continue to trust in the vows that you have committed one to another. I wrote a book years ago. It's back there on the table in the little bookshop area. It's called For Better. For Better. You all probably, whether you wrote your own vows or went with the traditional vows, used that as your promise to one another. For better or for worse. I left for worse out in the book title. There's plenty of that on its own. Let's focus on for better. And it's a 30-day exercise for you and your marriage and kids to be involved in kind of taking camp to the next level. And what you need in order for that to truly transpire are some friends that are a positive influence in helping you keep focused on what you've entrusted to the Lord. In fact, in every marriage ceremony that I perform, not only am I looking to the husband to make his vow to his wife, I'm not just looking to the wife to make her vows to the husband. I look at the entire audience, and I kind of like come down to the audience, and I'm like, hey, all of you that have gathered together, friends of the groom, friends of the bride, people who love to dance, you know, some show up at the wedding just to dance at the reception. I get asked all the time as a pastor, can Christians dance? Answer, some can and some can't. You know what I'm saying? I mean, some show up just for the food, just for the reception. Some show up just for, I call them on it. I say, are you here in this wedding to pray for this couple, to uphold them in the vows that they are about to exchange? Will you pray for them? Will you do all in your power to hold them together? If so, answer, we will. And you hear this resounding, we will. And it's just cool for the soon-to-be groom and bride who are all about, you know, if anything on that day, changing the status on their Facebook page. But what's cool also is for them to know that there are some friends that are surrounding them that are promising to be a positive influence. Now hear me well. If you don't have that, and you're still holding out that your friends that are so-called going to support you in your marriage are your old fraternity mates from the University of Wisconsin in Madison, it's time to get some friends that can be a positive, Christ-centered influence in your marriage. And that's exactly what this verse is talking about here. And you need to be able then to trust them as they're trusting you. That's the cool thing about Northern Pines. It's not only just this, you know, nucleus of the family that is strengthened. It is the corporate body of Christ. For anyone who might have arrived on Sunday afternoon feeling like it's them against the world. No, there's hundreds even right here now that would agree with you and say, we're in this with you. And that positive influence is so needed and necessary to keep the trust strong and alive in your marriage and family. And then in verse 12, I love where it goes. He says this. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance, a bundle of myrrh, beloved to me, and lies down all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyard of En-Gedi. How many have been to Israel? Let me see your hands real quick. You've been to Israel. One of the coolest things about going to Israel is visiting En-Gedi, because you're completely surrounded by a barren wilderness of nothing. I mean, it is the Dead Sea Valley, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet below sea level, nothing alive, nothing growing, except for this little teeny oasis known as En-Gedi. It's where David hung out, we'll see in a few moments, in fear of his life as Saul hunted to kill him. And there are mountain goats and birds and plants and fountains and waterfalls. And the point is simply this, that your home, whether you're the clean freak that was kind of made fun of last night, or one more, maybe a bit more in balance, your home is to be your paradise. Okay? Working moms, you know as well as working dads that the workplace is not your paradise. It is actually your wilderness. Your wilderness that you roam into and hope that by the end of the day there is still somewhat of a sliver of light shining in that dark corporate workplace. Whether it's IBM, Nordstrom, Sears, I don't care. It is a wasteland of corporate America that has become, incidentally, the biggest mission field left on the planet. And your home, in light of that workplace, needs to be your paradise. Your home needs to be your En-Gedi. And make it that for one another. Bonnie and I, to this day, still celebrate our first home as being our favorite home. It was our paradise. It's where we came home to. It's where we started the whole deal together. It was 1,000 square feet, 3 bedrooms, 1 bath. Loved it. And whether you're in an apartment, a condo, a 1,000 square foot, or a sprawling lake home, make it the paradise that it is meant to be, knowing that you step out from that home, trusting one another to make it back at the end of the day, for the glory of God and for your marriage and family. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about home being that type of a source, of a fountain, of spring that fills you back up before you step back out into the barren desert wilderness of work. He says in this next verse, she really returns the favor and pours on the charm. Talk about the respect and the love that Bill was talking about this morning. Look at verse 16. "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, and Bond thinks I am." Don't knock her for that. She's got a thing for bald men. Stanley shared this morning, when he gets to heaven, he's hoping to be a little taller. I'm hoping to have hair. I mean, the full afro is what I'm going for in heaven. "Beloved, you are handsome. You are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant." Okay, there is this professing pride that she has in her man. In fact, in verse 15, it is the response to what he has said to her. Look what he says. "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair." That doesn't mean C average, guys, okay? That means awesome. You're the fairest among the fair. You have dove's eyes. Okay, so both of them here, both of them are professing their pleasantries and love for one another. And they're being very specific about it. Okay, this is important. They're being specific about it. They are trusting in what they are saying, almost to the extent that what they're saying becomes prophetic. And he's real specific. Listen, guys, you ought to notice her eyes. Listen, it would totally turn her on if you did. "Honey, your eyes, they're just so beautiful. They're so bright." That's what he's saying. He's saying like dove's eyes. He's first of all, guys, check this out. He's looking in her eyes. Some of you busted right there. You're just like, fess up, busted. He's looking in her eyes. He's noticing her eyes. He's being specific. They're both being specific about the things that they are fond of in each other. The specifics. And this matters to women. Women want to know the specifics. Bonnie hates this. Bonnie's just like, "Honey, I love you," and here's how she'll follow up. You know how she follows up? "How do you love me?" "Well, I just do." No, they want specifics. And here he gets very specific. He's like, "I love your eyes. You know, I love the way you smell. I love the way you cuddle up to me. I love your shoes." Have you said that to her lately? "Honey, I just love your shoes." She's like, "What? Who are you? I love that you love coffee with me. We love, and she's like, "You're handsome and pleasant," and there's this professing, trusting pleasantry that goes on. And then in chapter 2, it just sort of wraps up beautifully by giving us a couple more things. It says this: "I'm the rose of Sharon, lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in the shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his," what, say it, "banner over me was love." There's the last one I'll give you, and then we'll kind of, we'll make the turn and specifically start applying this to an issue of trust. The last one is protection. That word banner in the Hebrew is a military term. It's a covering of protection. So the love grows from just being a sappy, syrupy, emotional, affectionate kind of love, which, don't knock it, don't diss it, we need that, but grows much deeper than that into the passion and providing and positive influence and paradise of what our home is meant to be, in the professing of our love specifically to each other, and the protection of what necessarily is important for us to trust in when maybe everything else around you in your marriage and life seems to be crumbling. In fact, hey, let me give you one more from the Song of Solomon. Look at chapter 4. Here's one that oftentimes gets overlooked, and I just want to point it out to you. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. It says this, "Your neck is like the Tower of David." Okay, that's a good thing. But let's find out why. "Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." You see that verse? Are you there with me? Are you tracking? I'd encourage you to underline it. That's where we're going to camp out. You're like, seriously? You're going to camp out with some incredible Hulk-like neck. Yeah, we are, because this verse is the verse that is attributed to the trust that makes all of the other ones that we have looked at in the previous chapters vitally important. This trust, this issue of trust. And I wonder where you place your trust. Where you place your trust. Here, "Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory which hangs 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." Now just camp out there with me for a bit and think about what Solomon must have in mind as he paints this emotional word picture for us in chapter 4. In fact, let's ask ourselves this question: where did all those swords and shields come from? And then going full circle to the prayer that we prayed at the beginning of now our talk, that God's word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Where did all those swords come from now that Solomon is talking about as the swords that are now being hung on the walls of the house of God? My question simply for you and for me, for our marriages and families, is simply this. Where do we hang our successes? Where do we hang our victories? Because that will point to where, in fact, we have placed our trust. Where do we hang our successes? Where do we hang our victories? Because that will point us to where we place our trust. Let me prove that to you. Let's go backwards in time and kind of hit rewind as to what Solomon might have in mind, being the son of David and seeing all of this armory that now is decorating the walls of the house of God. In fact, turn with me in your Bible back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Here's a classic camp story of David and Goliath. I'll spare you the time. Certainly you know it like the back of your hand. David is sent out and pretty much to be a pizza delivery boy. Take the bread, take the cheese, check in on your brothers, see how they're doing out there on the battle. He gets there and doesn't like at all what he hears and sees. He's sort of like, what's going on? Why is this guy just ranting and raving and on and on? And you know the story. Let's pick it up together. Look at verse 43. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 43. "So the Philistine," who's that? Who is it? Goliath, "says to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." Not by the God, not capital G, by the Philistine God. "Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field.'" And David said to the Philistine," okay, here's David's trust. Now his trust in God, which is a choice for all of us, his choice now is to trust in God. Here is his trust on display. Check this out. Look what it says. Verse 45, "And David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword.'" Okay, now take note of that, because that sword, I believe, is part of what Solomon is referring to in Song of Songs, chapter 4. He says, "You come to me with a sword. You come to me with a spear." You come to me with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. He has got all of his eggs in one basket. He has chosen to choose to trust in the Lord. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. Who are you going to trust? David's like this. David's like, I'm putting all my eggs here. I'm coming to you trusting in one and one name only, in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, in whom you have defied. This day, check this out, look at this. Have you noticed this? Verse 46. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. Did you know in the story of David and Goliath? Well, you know now. Did you know? It's prophetic. He promised the 9-foot giant that he would do. It's not like random, we'll see how this works with the sling. This is how deep and how strong David's trust was. This is what we get back to in what we studied earlier as to why God would say to Samuel, I have chosen already for myself a man after God's own heart. This is now that heart on display, and the heart looks like this. It looks like a heart whose trust is not divided. Not trusting in the stock market and trusting in the real estate market, trusting and hoping that somehow we can hold this together with kite string and duct tape. No, fully and completely trusting in the Lord. And he says, you know what? This is how big my trust is in this great big God. I'm taking your head off today. I will take your head from you. And so, you know the story, the sling starts swinging. And it's a beeline shot right at the one and only opening on Goliath's armor. And down he goes. It doesn't kill him. Knocks him silly. Knocks him out. And David runs up and takes that sword, which is probably bigger than him, and with it cuts off the head of Goliath. Now, based on what I told you a few nights ago, there's already proven to be some problems between David and his dad. His dad doesn't even remember what his name is, or really who he is. As Samuel is saying, do you have any more sons? Well, yeah, the runt, you know, he's out there with, I don't think you want to bother with him. No. And Samuel's like, get him here, no one's sitting until he's here. And then all the brothers go off to war, and they're kind of like, you know, celebrating the success and the victory of being able to, you know, it's like David's like staying at home, you know, watching the sheep. And then he delivers some cheese, takes some bread. Kind of the servant, you know, of his dad. And if that was me, and I had now scored this amazing biblical victory of defeating the largest enemy and foe of the nation of Israel, I would have taken that sword on tour. And probably first stop on the tour would have been where? Dad's house. Yo, Dad. Unnamed son here, remember me? Check this out. And it would just sort of like glean and reflect in a blinding way in the eyes of old man Jesse. That's not what he does. It's not where he hangs his successes. I'd have mounted that thing on the mantle over the dining room right there, so that, you know, and like right above where I sit with all of the other brothers in the room. Hey, bros. No. Where's that sword end up? You know where it ends up? Let me prove it to you again. Turn a few pages with me up to the right. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. A couple years go by. David's now on the run. He's probably hiding out, you know, down there in that whole En Gedi place of the little spring and oasis, as Saul is now on the hunt to wipe him out. And in the midst of that, here he stumbles upon an interesting conversation that he has with Ahimelech, the priest. And it says in verse 2 that the king ordered that I should be about some business. David is now talking to the priest. And he told me, don't let anyone know where you're going, the business that you're on. It's a little bit of a fib here that David is telling, but all for good reason. directed me to come to such and such a place. Now I have come to this place. Do you have any food? Do you have any common bread? Do you have any, you know, like all this stuff. And so, you know the story. It kind of goes down there. Well, here's what's interesting. Look at verse 8. And then David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword or my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. And the priest says, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Talk about a flood of memories of being reminded that as he put his trust in the Lord, the victory and success that God gave him as he stood before that giant, in fact, even prophetically promising before it all happened what exactly would happen. And now on the run, a little fearful, maybe even to the point of freaking out because he's giving a fib to the pastor. I don't recommend it. But the freak out part I can certainly understand. He's shaking in his boots. And he's wondering in the midst of maybe the church being able to provide for him and his guys a few pieces of bread, something to drink. Also, maybe by chance, a weapon or two. Ahimelech says there's only one. It happens to be the one that you brought here. Not hanging it on the mantle in your bedroom. Not displaying it in the dining room. Not waving it in the face of your dad. But the one that you brought in honor of the Lord who gave you that victory. The one that you brought here in honor of the success that you know came from God and God only. Gang, this is trust. This is trust now most practically lived out in your life and mine, that all of our eggs have indeed been put in one basket. And I'll be quite candid with you. I have yet in 25 years of ministry in San Diego met the wife who has a problem with submission when her husband is fully trusting in the Lord. Guys, we're clods. We make messes and mistakes each and every day. I fall, as do you. But this issue of seeing the trust lived out, so that even those practical principles pulled out of the Song of Solomon could be celebrated even in our lives today as the display of where our trust has been placed, at His feet and His feet alone. For He is the one that has blessed us with this marriage. He is the one who is shining through our marriage as a witness to a very, very dark and lost world on its way to hell. And He is the one who is deserving of all honor and glory and praise. And you got to be all in. All in or not in at all. Lord of all or what? Not Lord at all. And here David is reminded once again, as he's on the run, where his trust has been found in even as difficult days in the past as his days seem to be in the present. He's like, oh yeah, that's where my trust needs to be. And anything that you surrender over to the Lord is going to be returned to you. I mean, it's proven right here in the story. He surrenders that sword over. He's probably thinking in his flesh, I got several places where this big puppy could be displayed. But he gives it over to the Lord, knowing that that's where the victory came from. Trust means to entrust. And he entrusts that success and victory into the safe banner and covering of the protection that comes from the love of God seen poured out by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And anything that you surrender in trust over to God like that is going to return to you. You can never outgive God. And here it shows up in David's most needed hour. That sword reappears. Whatever you entrust over to God is going to not only return to you, it's going to rescue you. and it rescues David. And you're going to reap the victory and success as you remain one who continues to place his trust where the trust belongs, in the lap of the Lord. It redeems David. It brings David back on track. There's a nation in Africa that for many, many years was dead set on track in terms of its commitment to living for the glory of God. It was the nation of Uganda. A few years ago, something very horrible happened in Uganda. And the witch doctors had this resurgence in power across the country of Uganda. And many kids, young kids, innocent kids, were being sacrificed by the witch doctors at an alarming rate. If you were opening up a new business, you would go to the witch doctor and you would purchase for yourself the blood of an innocent child so that your new business would be blessed. If you were buying a new bicycle, you would go to the witch doctor and you would bargain with the witch doctor, maybe not for the entire life of an innocent child, which incidentally goes for $70, but maybe just for a part of a child, a limb of a child, so that your bike would be blessed, so that your house would be blessed. It has become almost impossible for you to dig up the foundations of any new houses or businesses built and started in Uganda without finding the remains of human little boys. One such boy I had the honor and privilege of meeting just about a year and a half ago. I was invited to Uganda by the Supreme Court, and a little boy by the name of Roderick had been mutilated by a witch doctor in Uganda. There's a particular person up there in the Gulu region who was opening up a new business, and they went to the witch doctor, and the witch doctor's name was Kabi, and they asked Kabi if they could purchase the blessing of the male body parts of a young child as the blessing of their business. Roderick, as this little seven-year-old, was ripped out of the arms of his village and taken to the outskirts, into the fields. And there, his male organs were hacked off by a dull machete and taken to the new business owner as the blessing of his business. And Roderick was left in the field to bleed to death and to die. This little boy was too brave to die that day. He began to cry out and scream so that the people in the village heard him crying out in the fields. Went and grabbed him and rushed him to the local clinic where the bleeding was stopped. And a good friend of mine who has just been a wonderful brother in my life since even before Bonnie and I were married. He was the first adult committee member of our Young Life region in San Diego. A friend of mine by the name of Bob Goff was called and told about the unfortunate incident of yet another witch doctor that had gotten a hold of one of these little boys. And that truly how painful and difficult it was. And through some connections that we have, Roderick was flown from Uganda to Los Angeles, where we hooked up with the lead plastic surgeon at UCLA Medical Center, a doctor by the name of Randy Sherman, who said, if you get him here to our hospital, I can fix him. I can repair that. We're like, man, you're nuts. I mean, maybe some other body. He says, no, I can fix that. And so flights were arranged, and Roderick was flown all the way to Los Angeles. And sure enough, he'll never be able to have children, but other than that, he is in great shape, good as new. And what this put into place, where the entire nation of Uganda was concerned, was a challenge nationally as to where they were going to put their trust. If they were going to continue to permit and tolerate little boys like Roderick being mutilated, or whether we're going to return to their roots and put their trust once again where their trust belonged, in the hands of God. And we found one judge. All the rest were absolutely scared to death because of the boogeyman juju that they're all afraid of where the witch doctors are concerned. They're thinking if they prosecute any of those guys, there's just going to be sort of like, you know, for lack of a better word, bad karma that's going to go their way as a judge. We finally found one guy strong enough with his trust in God to prosecute Cobby, the witch doctor that had mutilated Roderick. And Cobby went to prison and was given a life sentence never to be paroled. And the entire nation of Uganda rejoiced. And Roderick, who was still mending and healing here, almost what we needed to put into a witness protection program for the sake of his life, because the other witch doctors that were wanting to come to the defense of Cobby remained in Los Angeles for quite some time. We took him to Disneyland. We took him to Knott's Berry Farm. We did the whole deal. In fact, on the day that he was flying back to Uganda several months after the surgery and everything had completely healed and repaired, I mean, Randy Sherman took skin from the inside of his arms on both sides, from the buttocks back here, from the inside of his legs, and just reconstructed his entire manhood. And he's getting on the plane to fly back to Uganda. We get a call from the White House, a text that the Obamas have heard the story of this little boy and want to meet him before he returns to Uganda. And so the flight is rerouted through Dulles and lands, and Michelle Obama meets with Roderick. And I catch a later plane. Gough catches a later plane. We all catch up. We get to Uganda. We meet with Roderick, and this little kid, he's 8 years old, comes out of the remotest villages of Gulu, Uganda, has already been to Disneyland, already been to SeaWorld. He's already met the First Lady of the United States of America. And the next call that we get is the First Lady of Uganda wants to welcome him home. So we go over to the palace there, and we meet with the First Lady, and incredible experience, just overwhelming, as we saw an entire nation riveted by the story of this young boy and now realigning, I mean, from the top all the way down, from the palace to the prisons, this realignment of where their trust is going to be found, and not just for today, but for the generations to come, because now we have the witch doctors afraid of the most high power of God Almighty. That there is a power stronger than the witch doctor's power. And when we returned with Roderick, we traveled all around the country and met with hundreds and hundreds of witch doctors. And we scared them to death. That if you mess with the little kids of Uganda any longer, you will be prosecuted and you will go to prison for the rest of your life. Because of the faith and determination and trust that one judge was willing to step out of his comfort zone and say, I'll take on this case on behalf of Roderick and the entire nation of Uganda. And it was riveting. It was overwhelming. It was absolutely incredible to be on the scene for it. Amazing. But that's not even the best part of the story. The day before we leave, we get a call from the warden of the prison. And Bob Gough and myself and another friend of ours, an attorney from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, by the name of Joel, are invited to meet with the warden over at the maximum security prison. We're not exactly sure why we're being invited to go, but we have a hunch that it includes their most notorious prisoner, the witch doctor known as Cobby. I mean, he's the meanest, baddest dude in all of the country. And so we go, and we have to go through security at four different levels to get into this maximum security prison. And then the guards all file in, and they're attached by chain, both by hand, by around the waist and the feet. Cobby, they lead this guy in. He sits down in the warden's office with me, Bob Gough, and Joel. And as he sits down, he begins to weep and prays for the God of heaven to forgive him of his sins. Completely confesses not only the crime that he has committed against this one little boy, but of numerous other boys. I mean, he melts. And in the brightest yellow jumpsuit that I've ever seen in my life, falls to his knees barefoot and prays a prayer of repentance, wanting Jesus Christ to take over his life and forgive him of his sins. Now, I'm thinking prior to that meeting, there's a place in hell for guys like Cobby. And this whole picture of trusting in the power of God's forgiveness and redemption went to a whole new level in my life, as well as the entire life of the nation of Uganda, as this guy repents and claims Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And the warden looks at us and says, you know what you guys really ought to do for this inmate is get him something to write these notes down on, because we're giving him Bible verses and he's writing them all down on the palm of his hand. And through the translator, Margaret, the warden asks him, would you like a piece of paper to write the verses down? And Cobby nods his head and says, yes, I would. And the warden looks at us, the Americans in the room, and says, do any of you have a journal or a notebook that you could share with Cobby the inmate? Now, I don't journal. I'd be lying to you tonight if I told you I do. I think it's a great thing. I highly recommend it. I just don't do it. But I took a journal to Uganda with me. And it was out in the van in front of the prison, still in the wrapper unopened. I raised my hand and said, yeah, I got a journal. Don't really journal. Not sure why I brought it. But it's out in my bag. Warden said, go get it. Had to go through 4 levels of security to go out and get the notebook. As I'm getting the notebook out of my luggage, Roderick is sitting next to my suitcase. He goes, Bob, that's what he calls me, Bob. In San Diego, it's Bob. In Uganda, it's Bob. I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven, which was it? Was it Bob or was it Bob? I'm pretty sure God's going to say Bob. Roderick said, Bob, we go? I said, Roderick, not quite yet. We're not quite done yet. He doesn't know who we're meeting with or what's going on. I grab the journal. I go back through 4 levels of security. I get in there. I hand Cobby the journal. He writes down the verses we've given to him, the Romans Road, John 3:16. He's just gobbling it up, knowing he has nothing else to do with the rest of his life except read Scripture and continue to trust his salvation into the one who took his place on the cross of Calvary. I mean, so impactful is this meeting that as we're leaving, the warden turns to me and says, would you be willing to come back here and give a message of encouragement to all of the inmates? I'm like, all of them? How many are there? He said, well, the prison was built in 1920 to house 600 inmates. There's 3,600 inmates in here today. Never been expanded. I said, I'd be willing to come back and preach to all the inmates. I'd be absolutely honored to do that. In fact, I'll bring a band with me. He said, you'd bring a band with you? I said, I'll bring a band all the way from San Diego. We'll hold the outreach in the square in the middle of the prison under one condition. And the warden looked at me. He's like, oh, great. What's this going to cost me, you rich American? I said, it's not going to cost you a dime. Which incidentally was my word to Jim Taylor years ago, that if you have me speak at Northern Pines, it would never cost this camp a dime. Or you'll pay me travel and honorarium, but my church will match that heads and toes over. And I encourage you to go back to your churches and take this camp on as part of your mission outreach, so that we can continue to see the fruit of this place changing lives and people putting their trust in Jesus Christ, and it would stop being the best kept stinking secret in the Midwest. My church is full on praying right now in support of what all of us are doing and being a light for Jesus Christ in this part of the nation. And your church ought to join us in that. He's thinking it's going to cost him some big dollar amount for me to come back and preach in that prison and bring a band. He said, it's not going to cost you a dime. The one thing I'm asking for, the one condition is simply this, that Cobby And the translator is translating into his tribal dialect the whole time, and his head pops up. That Kabi would stand up with me on that stage and pronounce to all the inmates that he has found forgiveness for his sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is praying with me that not another little child in Uganda would ever be sacrificed to Satan. And Kabi went like this. And in his tribal dialect said, I will tell everyone for the rest of my life about what Jesus has done in setting me free of my sins. Gang, that is a true story that has just taken place in such a riveting way that it has chased the likes of Joseph Kony out of Uganda and into the surrounding nations, because this nation now, to the glory of God, is back on track where their trust has always belonged. And I encourage you, where your marriage is concerned, to bring it back to trusting in where you've always supposed to place your trust. And where your kids are concerned, whether they're 2 or whether they're 22, that you are daily trusting them over into the Lord, and that will reap national dividends, not only tonight, but for generations to come. Can I prove that to you in one last point? If your Bible is still open to 1 Samuel, turn with me from there to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11, we fast forward, I mean quickly, through decades and decades and decades of time, to a point where another king comes on the scene. He's a little guy, 7 years old, by the name of Joash. And as he's getting things going, wondering to himself as this little boy, right about the same age as Roderick, where am I going to find my trust? What am I going to trust in? And if the successes and victories come, where will I hang those successes and victories? And in the midst of all of that going down, the enemies of Israel surround this nation to the extent that little Joash has to be hidden in the temple for 6 years. Look at verse 3 in chapter 11. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years. Well, Athaliah reigned over the land. And in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds and bodyguards and escorts, brought them to the house of the Lord and made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed him the king's son and commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. Here's what we're going to trust, guys. Here's our game plan. Here's our strategy. Listen, marriages. Listen, families. Listen, campers that make up Northern Pines Week 2. Here it is. He says, 1/3 of you are going to come on duty on the Sabbath. You're going to keep watch over the king's house. 1/3 of you are going to go to the gate of Shur. 1/3 of you are going to go to the gate behind the escorts. You'll keep watch over the house, lest it be broken down. Lest this trust be demolished and broken down. Let me translate that for you. Some of you are going to go back to Minnesota. Some of you are going to go back to Ohio. Some of you are going to go back to Missouri. Some of you are going to go back to California. And all of us are going to claim that this and this alone is what we will continue to trust. Then the two contingents went off to duty on the Sabbath and will watch over the house of the Lord God, our king. But you shall surround the king. Verse 8. On all sides, every man with his weapon in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. And so the captains, check this out, this is awesome. Verse 9, the captain of the hundreds, according to all that Jehoiada the priest had commanded, each of them took his men who were on duty on the Sabbath and those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, and they came to Jehoiada the priest. Verse 10, and the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and the shields that had belonged to King David, that were in the temple of the Lord. The escort stood, every man with his weapon in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar of the house. What you trust to the Lord will be returned to you. What you trust to the Lord will rescue you. What you trust to the Lord will reap victories for you and for generations to come. This guy's been dead for decades, and yet what David did was not only live for himself, but live out his trust in God to such an extent that Solomon includes it as he's writing this love letter known as the Song of Songs. And it is a blessing that is passed down. I am claiming this prophetically over each family that is here, a blessing that is passed down as you, Grandpa, live out your trust for your grandsons and granddaughters to watch. As you, Grandma, as you, Dad, as you, Mom, and your choices are as varied in the Midwest as they are for us in San Diego, we are choosing to trust in our God. And that blessing will return to you and rescue you and reap victories and success over you and your children and your children's children for generations and eternities to come. Amen? Your trust must be in the Lord Most High. And when it is, the victory is yours. So if you have a list today, a list based on what you think marriage should look like as marriage is lived out in your life, if you have a list today of what you think it looks like to love her, what you think it looks like to submit to him, if you have a list of what you think it looks like for you to be the temple, and your list is different than his list, you need a new list. A list that allows for your trust to clearly be seen, that every success and every victory has been given back to the Lord so that your life and love and marriage and family for now and forever will remain in good hands. And we pray to God tonight that as that gets displayed, it would bring our nation back to our God as Roderick's story has brought Uganda back to theirs. Let your list be the Lord's list. You don't think Boaz had a list for what he was looking for in a wife? I mean, this guy would have been on today's Bachelor. I mean, he was success and good looking and wealthy, and I mean, he had it. Here's what's amazing. What shows up? A widow. A widow who's been raised a pagan. Yeah. Who all of a sudden now causes him to come before the Word of God in such a way that surrenders his list and trusts in what the Lord has seen fit. And boy, did not that story work out for the best. And so will yours. And so will mine. As our trust is placed in him. Trust in the Lord.